Well, good morning. Welcome once again to Redeemer Baptist Church. My name is Chris. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, I want to invite you to open up God's Word with me today. If you brought a Bible of your own, you can open it up to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. We're just going to read the last two verses in Genesis 22, or you can read into, and we're going to read all the way through Genesis chapter 23, so through 23:20. You can, of course, use the YouVersion Bible app. You can simply hit at the bottom right-hand corner, you can hit the More button and then hit Events, and it will pull up Redeemer Baptist Church. You can have all of today's message notes. You can follow along there, or we have these nice analog paper notes for you on the table back there if you want to follow along with those, if you like those. So we've got a lot of options for you. We're going to continue our study of the life of Abraham. We're drawing to a close in this study, the middle section, big middle section of the book of Genesis, as we look at what does it mean to be a people of faith, to live a life of faith in a broken and hurting world. And we have seen so many great realities, and today we're going to take a look at another one. So would you join me as we read together from Genesis 22, verses 20, all the way through Genesis 23. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildesh, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, who was named Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold you from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field and give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of all the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and perfect word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. One of the biggest questions that we have as believers is to try to figure out how we live in response to the reality of death in faith. Last week, we saw a critical set of truths, right? That God does not always lead us through pleasant places. You know, there's sort of this idea that as a Christian, I'm always going to be led by God only to good places. But Scripture teaches us, in fact, that God is in the business of testing his people so that we can know who we truly are, understand our reality, and that God has expectations for how he wants us to respond when he tests us, right? He expects us to hear him, to obey him, to trust him, and to live all of our lives in faith in the midst of the hard places in life, right? And we realize that God blesses those who live in God-honoring obedience and faith, all right? So having seen that reality, now today we come to this moment in Abraham's life and in Sarah's life where we have to recognize the reality of what it means to respond to death and the reality of death as a people of faith. So today we're going to see these critical truths. If we want, as a people of faith, to respond to the reality of death, we're going to have to do these things. We're going to have to remember these five truths. First truth that we're going to look at is that death is inevitable. The second truth is that mourning is normal. The third truth is that life is short and our stay here is temporary. The fourth truth that we need to remember is that only some investments last. And then the last truth we'll take a look at today is that God alone is completely trustworthy in both life and death. All right? So that's the order that we'll take these truths in today. So I think we're going to have a few issues here with the clicker today. So over there. All right, so here's the question that we have. How do we respond in faith to the reality of death? We've got to remember these key truths. All right, guys, over there on the computer, you guys are going to have to take over while I just talk here, all right? All right, so well, let's talk about the fact that first truth we need to remember is death is inevitable. Death is inevitable, all right? If you look at Genesis 23, verses 1 through 2, you see that Sarah has a great life. She lives 127 years, right? That seems like a really long life. What happens, though? She dies. She dies. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan. As Christians, we do not shy away from the reality of death. We do not pretend that death does not exist. In fact, all of Scripture points us to the truth that we are just dust in the wind, right? Kansas had it correct. Scripture shows us that in so many different places. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20, and then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're reminded of what God had said to Adam in the garden, that all of us are from dust, and to dust all of us will return. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. We all have an expiration date. Our days are numbered, and our judgment is certain. Because of that reality, Christians understand that Scripture is teaching us that this is a moment that we must be prepared to face, right? Over and over again, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says there in the New Testament, it is appointed for a man to die once and then to face judgment. There is an appointment that every one of us has. It could be today. could be tomorrow. It could be 40, 50 years from now. But we don't control the appointment. We have an appointment given by God. And that appointment time is set for a moment that none of us is ultimately in control of. And it's a moment in which we will then have to face the reality that we go before God to face the reality of judgment. Now, why? Why is this our fixed reality? We all die because Adam sinned, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, created perfect in the image of God, chose to defy God, to not believe his word. When he said to them, if you touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They believed Satan when he said, no, you will not die. But as a result of the fact that Adam sinned, all of us inherit a fallen and broken world in which we were not supposed to be. We were supposed to live forever. But here, that's not our experience. We inherit sin's penalty, and we inherit sin's presence and sin's power in our own lives. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 explains this when it says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of the nature of our sinful inheritance that we have, we all sin. We all earn the death penalty that is due to us, not just to mention the fact that we enter a death-filled world because of Adam and Eve. All of us are going to die because it is just. We all live under a death penalty. And remembering the inevitable reality of death enables us as Christians to live wisely. I want to tell you that I think there are a lot of people who live incredibly foolish lives because they will not think about the fact that each of us is terminal. Scripture puts it this way in Psalm 90, verse 12, a prayer. Teach us, O God, to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is not rocket science, difficult to comprehend. If you knew you were going to die this afternoon, what five things would you do? Think about it. If you knew for sure that you had a month to live, what difference would that make in your life? Yet Christians understand that all of us are going to die, so we recognize the reality that the only way to live a life of genuine faith is to recognize that this life is going to end. And therefore, we must live differently. We don't forget that we are going to die. Okay, so the first truth we have to remember is death is inevitable. The second truth is that mourning is normal. What happens when Abraham's wife dies after 127 years? Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, it says in Genesis 23. Abraham does not pretend that death doesn't hurt, and neither should any Christian. The death of a relationship, the death of a spouse, the death of a child is a terrible tragedy. We do not look past that reality. We know it is not supposed to be this way. And so as Christians, we mourn not only for the person that we have lost, the person that we have loved, the thing that has died. Maybe it's not a person, maybe it's the end of a career dream or a relationship or something like that. We mourn because we know that this is part of the brokenness of the world in which we live. And we mourn because we know that's not the way God wants this world to be. So if you see Christians who are out there saying, you know, I don't need to mourn or grieve about anything because I know how the end of the book is written. Listen, that is not biblical theology. Abraham, the great man of faith, mourns, and mourning is normal. In fact, I want to tell you some good news today. Jesus mourned. And he's the all-existent one from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus, while here on earth, mourns the reality of death, and in fact, mourns the reality of death now. He mourns with us as our intercessor and our advocate. If you go to the book of John, chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. In fact, Jesus has let him die. He waits, knowing his friend is sick, and then approaching his other friends, Mary and Martha, seeing their brokenness, Jesus sees them weeping by the grave. He sees the Jewish community weeping for his friend Lazarus. And Scripture says in John 11:33 that he is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And English authors have a really hard time translating this because the language is almost violent and graphic. It's like the great insides of Jesus were ripped out. And if you've ever grieved somebody, that's how it feels. Like a giant hole has been ripped in you, right? And Jesus is mourning that way. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus comes to the grave. And what do we have? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Because death is not the way it's supposed to be. Brokenness is not the way it's supposed to be. Death may be inevitable, but mourning is normal on this side of eternity. Recognizing that reality, though, we also recognize as believers that though we grieve differently. We should not grieve the same as everybody else. We grieve as a people of faith. We grieve differently because we have a hope that is beyond this reality of a broken world. Death is not final. We grieve as a people who have hope. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, reminds them of this. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have gone before you and who are," as he says, "fallen asleep." He's going to tell them that they will come back with the risen Jesus. But before that, he says, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There is a fundamentally different quality of Christian grieving. Christians mourn and mourn deeply because this world is broken, our losses are real, the loves are for a while interrupted. But we grieve differently because we have a hope. Because Jesus didn't just come to weep with us, he came to die for us and then went through the grave and was raised. And we have a hope in the power of the resurrection. You see, we grieve with certainty that death does not have the last word. It does not have the last word. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. Look at one way Paul expresses this. He says, "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death does not win. God's love wins. It reigns over death, over circumstances, over brokenness. It will never, the brokenness of this world will never have ultimate victory because God has declared that his love will reign over that. Therefore, right mourning, mourning in faith, not only makes us mourn differently, it enables us to live differently. In the face of grief and loss and brokenness, we do not deny the reality of death, but we recognize that it is not the end, so our lives are different. How we respond to death and brokenness should not be like a world where they have no hope. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, we are told something that's really difficult for the 21st century American to believe. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? Why would that be true? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, I think what Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who wrote this book, is trying to tell us is this. If you go around spending your life constantly in feasting mode, never recognizing the realities of loss, first off, that's you're going to deeply and profoundly traumatize yourself. Your body and brain are not built to work like that, to deny reality, to have some cognitive disassociation. But more importantly, your life will not be lived fully if you don't transform your understanding of death. We're not built to live in fear of death, brothers and sisters. We're built to live a life in response to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that changes how we mourn. Let me also make this note before I point out some of the other truths we're supposed to remember. Healthy grieving, grieving with faith, is intended to free us to move forward. A few years ago, a famous pastor here in California tragically lost his son to suicide. His wife, several years later, angrily penned an editorial that was widely acclaimed for its emotional depth and resonance. But in that article, something she wrote deeply troubled me. She said, "I will never get over this." The problem I had was, I'm okay with that statement by itself. The problem is that she seemed to imply she will never get through it. We are intended to mourn. We are not intended to stay in mourning. To do so is to fail to live a Christian life that bears witness to the empty grave. It stays at the cross. We are supposed to go through the cross, into the grave, and out into a resurrected reality. We don't stay in the house of mourning. We recognize the end of the story is a house of feasting. So what I'm not saying to you today is if you came here today and you're grieving deeply the loss of a spouse, a child, a grandchild, a relationship, a career, some part of you that is deeply mourning, yes, brothers and sisters, weep, lament, cry out, name your heartache to God. But recognize you are not built to stay there. I'm not saying you get over your pain, but you are to go through it. That loss will always be felt. But that is not God's intention for the rest of your life. When you get to a place where you've lost somebody deeply and profoundly precious to you, yes, mourn, lament, but if you go, my life is over because that person is gone, then what you have said is this, that person is my God. My life is over without that person. No, it's not, because you're still breathing. And your God, who has appointed your days, who gives you breath, has said, wake up and breathe today. He has a purpose for you. Grieving rightly moves us through in faith into God's future. You know, Abraham buries his wife Sarah. He weeps, he mourns for her. But you know, that's not the end of the story. If you skip ahead in your Bible to the end of Genesis 24, you find not only Abraham's grieving son Isaac there, and Abraham himself, life moved on. In fact, Abraham's going to live another 38 years without Sarah. What does he do? What does Isaac do? Look there in Genesis 24, verse 67. Isaac brings Rebekah into the tent of Sarah, his mother. Isn't that interesting? And he takes her as his wife, and he loves her, and he is comforted after the death of his mother. And then the chapter break is conveniently there, but not there. In our English Bibles, it's conveniently there, but it's not there in the real Bible, okay? And then it goes on very specifically to say, and Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Madian, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Abraham, Isaac, they didn't stop living a life of faith, a life of reality, because they had lost one who was profoundly precious to them. It does not, and some of you need to hear me say this. You do not love people well or honor them well by saying, this part of my life is done, or my life is over because I've lost them. All you've done is tell the world and yourself that these people are your actual God and they have authority over that part of your life. Mourning brings rightly in faith, frees us to move forward. Okay, third truth we need to remember. So death is inevitable, mourning is normal. Third truth is this: life is short and our stay here is temporary. Abraham understood this. Over and over again, we've seen how Abraham sees himself. He doesn't see himself as a person who's going to live forever. He doesn't build giant statues and says, I, Abraham, the father of faith, for so many generations, I'm going to have offspring as great as the stars on the sky and the sand on the seashore. So everybody should know that I, Abraham, am going to live forever. Since we're doing rock songs today, we did, Dust in the Wind earlier. That heart cry that you hear from the Queen song, I want to live forever. That may be true for most human beings, but Abraham understands this. Look in Genesis 23, verse 3 and 4. Abraham rises up from before the Hittites, and he says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Theologians point out Abraham is not simply making a geographic or ethnic statement. He's giving them his genuine identity. I am not built for this earth. See, none of us are going to live in this body forever. And thank God for that, because these bodies are not the ones that we were actually supposed to have forever. These bodies are broken. They decay. No one lives in this body forever. It doesn't matter if you're Peter Thiel and you've got billions of dollars and you're trying to find ways to sustain life and you have a million supplements that you take and you do all of these exercises and everything else. Guess what? You're still going to die. And you're going to die in a decaying body. Scripture's so real. Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. We are going to die. We are temporary residents of this earth because God alone reigns over the earth at all times. Before there were human beings at all on the earth, whether that was just a literal 6 days or 6 millennia or 6 million millennia before humans were planted in the garden, brothers and sisters, God was there before matter existed. He reigns over the earth, and he will be here when this earth is done. You and I, not so much. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God gives his people an interesting command to the children of Israel. He says to them, when I've given you this land, you are not to sell your land in perpetuity. And he doesn't just say because it's bad for the economy and for the next generation for people to hoard wealth, although that is true, and that's one of the reasons. He says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity because it doesn't actually belong to you. The land belongs to who? Him. The land is mine. The psalmist reaffirms this over that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You and I don't actually own anything that we get to keep forever, right? It belongs to God. And then God goes on and he gives this exact same identity phrase. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. The identity of a people of faith is that we recognize we are always here as temporary residents of this earth, right? If we're all temporary residents, then that should reshape how we live and how we deal with material things on this earth. It should reshape how we deal with relational things on this earth. 1 Chronicles 29, David prays this. In verse 15, he says, we are strangers before you, O God, and sojourners, as all of our forefathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. You can be Alexander of Macedon and conquer the known world. You can be Attila the Hun and conquer all of the East. You can be Caesar and conquer all of the Mediterranean world, and they're all in the same place. Dust. You can have all of it. And God says, yep, you forgot something. You have an expiration date. You're temporary. And therefore, as sojourners and strangers on this earth, as people of faith, we embrace that identity. We don't run away from it. Everybody else is running away from that reality. They think that what they're building right now is going to last forever. A business, a house, a relationship, a corporation, even acts that they think are good are going to, they think they're going to last. Years ago, long time ago, when I was a very young man, before I was married, I was dating a young woman who was 17 years old. And I was deeply struggling with the idea that God would call me to preach. It's the last thing on the earth I wanted to do. And I had great plans for my life. And I wanted to be a politician. I know, politician. Who wants to do that, right? I wanted to do good. And out of the mouth of this 17-year-old girl, God spoke. Here's what she said. She said, let's say you do everything you dream of and you pass all of these good laws. She said, how long before a wicked man comes along and changes those laws? Oh, that hurt. And she said, if you tell one person about Jesus and they believe in him, how long does that last? Right? Moments of wisdom do come from 17-year-olds. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to tell you is that she was trying to teach me to embrace an identity of being a sojourner and a stranger here on this earth, and thereby to live differently. Peter puts it better, maybe. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I urge you, church, and then listen to his language and see how it parallels what Abraham said was true of himself, what David said was true of the people of God. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. But notice, the entire battle for Christian ethics and morality is based on a different identity. I am a sojourner and exile here on this earth. This earth is not my home. All right? So that's the third thing we need to remember. The fourth thing is this. Only some investments last. I've already hinted at this in the illustration I just used. But think about it in the life of Abraham. God has promised Abraham a land for his people. Tracy shared earlier with the children that God gave him a promise of children who were as big as the sand on the seashore, or as vast as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. But they left earth seeing one child that was the child of the promise, right? But Abraham had also been promised a land for his offspring. Genesis 17, we looked at this a few weeks ago. God says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. There's that word again, right? I'm going to give it to you, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Boom. God's promise. So what does Abraham do when faced with the reality he himself, 137, and his 127-year-old wife has just died, knowing he literally doesn't own a square inch of the land in which he is sojourning? He invests. He invests in the promise that God has given him. He puts a down payment on the land that God has given him. He doesn't even want his bones and Sarah's bones to reside outside of the promised land. So he buys a grave, right? That's what this whole story is about, Abraham buying a grave. Look at Genesis 23, verse 4. He says, give me a property, a possession. Now, he could have used a generic word for land there, but he doesn't. He could have used ersatz, the land. I'm sorry, eratz, the land. But he says, give me an achuza. And that word does something different. It means give me a possession. He asked the Hittites to give him a possession from amongst them, from a burying place, that he may bury the dead out of his sight. Go down to verse 16. So Abraham and Ephron go back and forth using this very ancient form of bargaining. Oh, I want to buy a land. Oh, no, we'll give it to you. Oh, no, I insist on paying for it. What is a piece of land between you and me that's worth 400 shekels of silver? Notice Abraham didn't actually want to buy the land. He actually asked just for the cave. But by the end, verse 16, Abraham listens and weighs out to Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver. That's a year and a half's wages. There's not a single regular piece of property in the land at that time that is worth this. Abraham just paid a ransom. He never blinks. Verse 20, the field and the cave that were in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. The language there is legal and judicial. Abraham gets title to a piece of land that he's been sojourning in for decades. It's his down payment on the promise of God. He invests and invests deeply. He spends his money. This is a ridiculous amount of money. Well, see, I want you to understand something about everything we're talking about with death and mourning. For people of faith, we're not commanded to just wait for the sweet by and by. We're commanded to take this life and invest it in fulfilling God's promises. We take this life that God has given us and invest it in the here and now of what God is doing. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you're worried about is all going to be taken care of for you. But what are you to do? Every believer has a mandate. Wake up today, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Wow. Invest now in the life that God has given you. Paul saw the Thessalonian church had some wacky theology where people were basically going, I'm sitting around for Jesus to come back and rapture me or for Jesus just to take me home. He's like, no, you invest your life. He says to them, work hard. Don't be busybodies. Stop depending on other people. All of that based on the idea that you're supposed to be investing your life in the here and now. Not because it's eternal. It's not in its substance. But because it's how you live out the reality of your faith in the life that God has given you. And there's a couple of implications. Brothers and sisters, you and I can end up investing our lives tragically in that which is only temporary. How many more cars? How many more square feet to your house? How many more decorations? How many more shoes? How many more items of clothing do you actually need? We invest our lives in the temporary things so that we don't have to face the reality that we're all going to die, and almost all of this is going to burn. Certainly everything's going to burn up that is not of God. So don't invest your life in that which is only temporary. Invest your life in that which has eternal consequence and significance. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 12 where he says, people, there's a story, he says, of a man who was a very successful businessman. In fact, he had so much wealth, he couldn't store his wealth through grain and all of his farming and agricultural endeavors. So what did he do? He just kept building bigger and bigger barns. And then he goes to bed saying, now I can rest because I've got it all. And God's response in Luke chapter 12 is given to him there. God says to him, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So how much time, energy, money, effort do you invest in that which is simply temporary? And faith, and because death does not have the last word, brothers and sisters, the answer is not to simply do nothing, but to invest confidently in the lives that God has given you, knowing that God takes the ordinary and transforms it into the extraordinary. When we are acting in faith, we invest in that which is eternal and that which is relational. We love God and we love people. We serve them. We do good things through our workplaces. We do all of that because it does matter. When we do it in faith, it's done to God's glory by His grace, in such a way that the world sees and knows Him. And we can invest confidently because we know that there is the resurrection, because we know that death does not have the last word. Have you ever wondered? There's more wealth now in the world than there has ever been. In the last 2 years, we have the wealthiest human beings in human history by huge, huge portions. They're all going to die. What are they investing in? It's easy to look at them. But you can look at yourself and say, is what I'm investing in going to last? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 quickly with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53. Paul, speaking about the reality of death, says this to the Corinthian church. The perishable body must be changed. It must put on the imperishable body that God has prepared for us. Our mortal reality must put on an immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, we have victory over death. Great. Now what? Most people stop reading in verse 57. But verse 58 says, therefore, because that is true, because death does not have the final word, the answer is not to all go take a nap until Jesus calls you home. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast in your faith, immovable in holding to truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain. Death does not win. There's nothing invested eternally that goes away. Nothing that's done for the kingdom in faith for Jesus, that even in all its imperfections, it might be purified through the fire, but it lasts. What you're doing counts. Now, this last week, I suffered a defeat in front of hundreds of my fellow pastors. I worked very hard with a group of us pastors to try and call the Southern Baptist Convention in California to account on the issue of sexual abuse. I used every maneuver I could think of in Robert's Rules of Order. I rewrote documents. I stayed up past midnight. And in the end, using procedural techniques, they just stopped it. That's frustrating. They adopted a motion, praise God, that at least minimally says, well, it literally says, we'll look into it. Which means not a lot. Now, I'm sharing that with you not to tell you anything about myself, but because I want you to understand something. In that moment, what I felt like was everything I had done had been wasted. Have you ever felt like that? Been trying to do the right thing and you feel like everything you're doing is just a waste? What does that say? Because death doesn't win, love always reigns, what is mortal gets swallowed up in immortality, the perishable has to put on imperishable, therefore, abound in the work of the Lord, because that doesn't win. It doesn't win. It's not in vain, it's not empty. We can abound in this because we have a hope in something greater than death. We know that there is an empty tomb, right? Okay, last thing we need to remember is this. God alone is completely trustworthy in both life and death. There's a wonderful new hymn from Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. We sang it a few weeks ago here in church. What is your only hope in life and death? Christ alone is our only hope in life and death. They built it off the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's a wonderful truth, right? But here's the thing. Do you really do that? Do you live your life and do you prepare to die with Christ alone as your only hope? Commenting on Abraham and Sarah's death, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, these words, Hebrews 11, 13 through 14, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Abraham owns a field and a grave, not all the land. He has one son of the promise. That's it. Doesn't even get to see, probably, his grandchildren. Maybe he got to see Jacob and Esau. He doesn't have the fullness of the promise, right? They didn't receive them, but they saw them and greeted them from afar. And they acknowledged, who were they? Notice here again, how do you live this kind of life of faith? Stranger, exile. That's who they were. On this earth. And then it goes on to say, the people who speak in this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. Something that is more permanent than everything we invest in here. And brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you this morning that God is preparing a homeland, a city, a house for you that is a far better thing than anything this earth has. And we can trust in the gracious work of Jesus. Author of Hebrews goes on to say, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. Why is God not ashamed? Because he has made a promise and he's going to keep his promise, and they trust his promise. Do you believe that? That God's prepared a better place for you? Do you believe that there's a place where we will be forever in the presence of Jesus? And death and suffering and grief will all be put away? I think the older I get, the more passages like Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4 speak deeper into my being. Where John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And notice, he will wipe away every tear. The touch of Jesus reaching down to wipe away your tears. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. A place where our true citizenship finally is. We've been strangers and exiles here, but now we have our homeland. Our true identity is there, where we will have new and glorious bodies. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship, brothers and sisters, is in heaven, and from it we are awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Jason, someday your heart's not going to tick. It won't have that mechanical flutter. You're going to have a new body, a body like Jesus has. How do we know this? Because he's got the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, including death itself. Because Jesus lived and died and was raised for us, brothers and sisters, you and I can rejoice, because sin's penalty has been removed. Jesus has borne it himself, and we get counted forever righteous in the presence of God. Writing to the Romans, Paul says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam's sin condemned all of us. One act of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, leads us to be justified before God, declared innocent, declared not guilty, his blood washing us clean, him taking our sins and our penalties for us. And we get life for all men. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We don't just get a moral neutrality before God. We get the perfect life of Jesus counted to us if we entrust ourselves to him in faith. But not simply sin's penalty, but sin's power is defeated. It's defeated now. Every action that Satan takes, every worldly, ungodly philosophy that is raised up is losing right now. Scripture says that if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. Do you see what's contingent there? You have to be willing to receive the grace of Jesus. Receive it. It's abundant. It's more abundant than your sin. Receive the free gift of righteousness. Stop trying to earn your own salvation. Stop trying to earn your way into heaven. Stop trying to build your own immortality. If you will receive the gift of God, you begin to reign in authority now in this life, because sin's power has been broken over your life. Yes, I know it's not perfect, because sin's presence is not fully gone, but there will come a day where sin's presence will be fully overcome by God's greater grace. Paul goes on to say to this in Romans 5:20, Where the law came in to increase the trespass, sin increased. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. And that's the life that's on offer through Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not something you've ever done, you've never accepted the grace and the abundance of Jesus Christ, I plead with you today, I beg you to do that right now, to forsake your own hope at immortality, to accept the eternal life that Jesus Christ freely offers to you by his grace. You can't earn it. You can simply accept it. But if you are a person who has believed in Jesus, you've received that grace, then brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this week to live in light of these truths. It may be, in fact, true. It is true that death is inevitable and mourning is normal and life is short and our stay here is temporary and that only some investments last. But here is the greater truth. God is sufficiently trustworthy in life and in death. Now let's live like that's true. Let's pray. Father God, take these words, speak them deep into our souls, bring life from death, hope into dark places, transformation and freedom where there is bondage, comfort where there is brokenness, peace and wholeness where all is chaos and scary. We know that you do this through the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we place our faith. Amen.